Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Revelation 22. We won't be here for too long, but we're going to start off here. I really enjoyed the lesson this morning from Brother Wayne Roberts. I was excited to have him here. He's someone I always enjoy listening to, and I've learned a lot from. And in his lesson this morning, he was talking about the beautiful bride of Christ, who is introduced towards the end of the book of Revelation. There's this picture of a great celebration, a wedding between the Lord and his bride. And she is pictured in beautiful language and in some really glamorous ways, and ways that that demonstrate the love and the honor that Christ has for his bride. But when you get to Revelation 22, one of the last verses he read, in verse 17, I love this verse, and I think it's a really powerful one, and I'm going to back up just a little bit as we get to it, to verse 16. But it says here, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Okay, so Jesus, he's concluding the book, and he is letting us know the ultimate author of it. This thing has come from an angel revealed to John, but that angel was sent by Christ, who had a message for his churches. And when you look at verse 16, some of the language that's used here, and this is going to be important, because our lesson's actually going to come out of Isaiah, but there's a reason we're in this passage. When Jesus says in verse 16, I am the root, that's the book of Isaiah. Like, that's like Isaiah chapter 11. That's some of the very language of Isaiah coming forth. The root, the descendant of Jesse. Isaiah 11 speaks of this future great king, this root from Jesse, David. But this root from Jesse is how Isaiah describes it. Jesse is David's father. And so Jesus is using that same language to apply to himself. He is that divine king, that ruler from the root of Jesse. And that matches the language throughout the book of Revelation that pictures Jesus as a great king, or the ruler of all the kings of the earth. As you look at verse 16, it ends with that language of the bright morning star, which interestingly enough is also used in Isaiah 14. But then you get to verse 17, and this is the passage that I wanted to focus on a little bit. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let those who are thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You have this invitation to come, and to take the water of life, and to do so without cost. Where are you being invited to come to? What is this invitation that the book of Revelation is concluding with? If you look at verse 14, where it says, blessed are they who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. I think the idea of this new Jerusalem, the city that's being described, we're being invited into. So come to the city. This heavenly city that has come out of heaven from God, we're invited into that. Now, what's interesting about that is the book of Revelation is concluding with the idea of coming into the city. But that happens right after the fall of the other city, the wicked city, which is called Babylon. So, like, if you look at Revelation 18, Revelation 18 you'll see this is good news about the fall of Babylon. In Revelation 18 and verse 2, this angel comes and he cries out with a mighty voice saying, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now that's interesting that they're talking about Babylon. The book of Revelation doesn't really talk about Rome at all, even though Rome is the leading empire at the time that would be on everyone's mind when they think about a ruling empire, a ruling nation. But what the book of Revelation does is virtually every detail and symbol in it is rooted in the Old Testament story. And so if we're talking about like who it is in the Old Testament that epitomizes an empire of brutality, Babylon is going to be that empire. That's the, like, so new nations that arise, that follow that pattern of ruthless rulership, those empires that dominate and oppress their enemies, those are Babylon's. And so I think that's why the book of Revelation will talk about the fall of Babylon as it discusses what God is doing in the world. But if you keep reading, look at verse 9. This is verse of chapter 18. It says, "In the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her," that is with Babylon, "will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for 1 hour your judgment has come.'" For in 1 hour, so you get here this idea of like the rest of the earth is just in awe and in mourning at the fact that Babylon the Great has fallen. When you keep, look at verse 21. It says, "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" You get this image of a stone being cast into the sea, and that's a picture of what's happening with the throwing down of Babylon. So throughout chapter 18, you have the depiction of Babylon the Great falling. And then you get to chapter 19, and that's met with like these hallelujahs. And then you get to verse 19 and verse 7. That's where the marriage of the Lamb and the bride, and you keep reading, and that's when the New Jerusalem is introduced. Here's what I think is happening. I think you have Babylon is like the ruler, and then Babylon falls, and the children of Israel, or the children of God, are able to leave Babylonian rule and captivity to enter into the New Jerusalem. It's the same story, actually, as what you see in the great history of Israel with Babylonian exile, and then Babylon falls, and they leave Babylon to go back home, to the Promised Land, to Jerusalem. And that's the story that Revelation is telling kind of writ large. It's the story that it's telling through the events taking place with the Roman Empire, with the events that take place throughout human history. For those who are the people of God, we have a promised land that we're able to go to. We're in exile now, but we're longing toward that great city that is going to be revealed, that's going to come, where we'll be able to enter in. And so as you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you actually see many of the great storylines of exile, they start popping up as the mechanism that Revelation is using to tell the story of God's people being freed and brought back to God, brought back to salvation. So when it ends by saying, "So come, you're being told to come out of Babylon, like come out of Babylon, which is going to fall, and enter into the Jerusalem." I think the same thing is true with the picture of Egypt. You remember how Egypt was the mighty empire that had enslaved the Israelites, and they had to be overthrown so that they could leave Egypt and go to the Promised Land. That's the story of Exodus and of Passover. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 9. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So the angel showing you, you know, the Lamb and the bride, and this is the passage that we started with this morning, looking at the bride and the Lamb getting married. But notice how the angel is described as one with the bowls with the plagues. Well, if you've read the earlier chapters of Revelation, there are these seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. But what are those? Those are plagues. And as you actually look at what they are, they mirror a lot of the plagues of Egypt. That's the same word that's used in the book of Exodus to talk about what God did to Egypt. They were plagues. And so in the same way that Babylon falls and you have the children of Israel who can return home, Egypt falls and you have the children of Israel able to go to the Promised Land. Both of those images are being used in the book of Revelation to describe the Christian story. And then the ultimate exile is the one where we were in Eden and got exiled out of Eden because of sin. And the book of Revelation ends with the return to Eden. A lot of the Edenic imagery is used. And so whether you're talking about being exiled from Eden or being exiled in Egypt or being exiled in Babylon, Revelation is picking up all of those images to talk about exile coming to an end and us being able to return home. So with that in mind, when you get to chapter 22 and you get to verse 17, where it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' And let the one who hears say, come. And let those who are thirsty come. And let him who wishes take the water of life without cost. Notice the constant invitation to come. That's to come out of Babylon, to come out of exile, to come back home, to come to the city of God, to come to the presence of God. And just like the language and the verses surrounding that come from the book of Isaiah, that passage right there in verse 17 comes from a famous passage in the book of Isaiah. And that's where we're going to be. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll see how Revelation is using a lot of these images and a lot of these themes as it draws the conclusion of the book. But look at Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 1. And tell me if this sounds a little bit familiar. Some of the language certainly should. It says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Well, that's what Revelation 22:17 said. To the one who thirsts, come. It's like right here, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk or buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Remember Revelation 22:17, it says, come without cost. You're like, this is the same language that's being used here. So just as Revelation is using the imagery of these other passages from Isaiah, it's using the invitation to come from this passage right here. And guess what this passage is about? Isaiah seems to be looking at several, I think, key time periods in Israel's history. And I think what you're seeing right here is the idea of the return out of Babylon. In fact, Babylon's even specifically mentioned by name a couple of times in the chapters surrounding this in Isaiah. And you're getting this idea of Babylonian exile is about to end. And there's this invitation to come. To come to be with God, come to where God is, and that's where you will find life. And so it's a great banquet image of being invited to come to what God is offering, and he's offering it without charge. It's a great contrast to what would be experienced in Babylon by the Israelites, who everything there would come with charge, and they would often be excluded rather than invited to come. So it's like, not only are you not welcome, anything you want is going to come at great cost to you. What the Lord is saying is, you are invited, you are welcome, and you can come even if you have nothing to offer. You can come just as you are, even without money. Come to the table. And when you get to verse 2, he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Here's what I think that question is asking. Why are you spending so much of your time and resources for the things that don't ultimately lead to life? The things that don't ultimately provide what you need, that don't ultimately satisfy? The things that will satisfy come from the invitation that God is offering you. Not the invitation that's coming from Babylon or sometimes the invitation that we might conjure up in our own minds of what we want to do and where we want to be. So often we can end up working so much toward things that ultimately will be futile. Things that ultimately won't bring us what we need or what matters most. I wonder, actually, if Jesus in John chapter 6 is using any of this same type of imagery as he talks to the children of Israel after feeding the 5,000. I want you to look with me at a passage in John chapter 6. Keep this question in mind. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? In John chapter 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. And they're following him. They are big fans of Jesus after feeding the 5,000. But that's kind of the problem. They are fans of Jesus rather than followers of Jesus at this point. They like food. They like the fact that he gave them the bread. And they want some more of it. And Jesus is noting, you guys are focused on the wrong things right now. You're focused on food that will perish rather than what I'm actually trying to offer you, which will mean something significantly more, which will ultimately lead to life. So in John chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now, The word sign is a common and an important one in John, and it's usually used for like different miracles that he does. But it's not actually a word that simply means miracle. A sign is something that points to something deeper, to something else. You know, if I see a sign to North Carolina, that doesn't mean I'm in North Carolina. That means if I follow that sign, I can get there. You know, it's like it's pointing you towards where you want to go. Jesus does the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, the manna from heaven, but the main point of it he ends up making is that I am the bread of life, like that he'll say that here in the same chapter. And what they're wanting is not him as the bread of life, they're just wanting that piece of bread. Like that's what they end up caring about. So he says, you saw the bread, you didn't see the sign. You didn't see what the sign is actually trying to point you towards. And so then in verse 27, he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. But what he's saying is, you are spending so much time and effort in your lives for food that you will eat and it will perish, and you'll still be lacking what you, body and soul, actually need for eternal life. Well, as this conversation continues, a lot of them end up leaving once they don't get more food. Like, they don't want what Jesus is offering. He gets pretty explicit with it. Like, don't eat the bread, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Like, that's where you're going to actually find the life that I'm offering. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And the people turn around and they leave. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he asks them the question. This is verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to walk away also, do you? And Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. So what is the eternal life that Christ is offering? Well, it's himself, but it's his words. Like, the words that Christ is offering will lead you to life. It's not the bread that you just ate that came out of, it's the words. And I think that same point, going back to Isaiah 55, is going to be made by Isaiah. When he says, come and eat and drink without cost. But it's not actually just a physical bread and a glass of water that's being offered. You're being offered something that won't just feed you for a minute or a day or a month. You're being offered something that will give you life indeed, that will give you true life. You're being offered eternal life, an eternal covenant, he'll go on to say. So when he says in verse 2, why do you spend money on what is not bread and your wages on what does not satisfy? I think he's talking about spending so much effort on the temporal rather than what ultimately matters most. And Jesus had to have that same conversation. By the way, this is also very similar to Proverbs chapter 9, where wisdom in that passage is personified as this woman, and she is she's throwing a meal and inviting people to it. It said, this is Proverbs 9 and verse 2, talking about wisdom. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has set the table. And then she says in verse 5, come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. It's the image of a meal that she's offering, but what she's actually offering is words of wisdom by which you will live. Jesus, he gave them bread, but he's offering them words by which they will live. And Isaiah is going to do the same thing. In Isaiah 55, he's offering words by which they can come to find life if they'll listen to the Lord God of Israel. I do think it's interesting also, back in the John 6 passage, when Peter answers Jesus, when Jesus says, are you going to go away also? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That description, the Holy One of God, is not a super common one to describe Jesus or anyone. But there is a description of God in Isaiah used throughout where he's called the Holy One of Israel. God is the Holy One of Israel, and Jesus comes as the Holy One of God. In fact, in Isaiah 55, in verse 5, it says, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, is how he's described. So there's quite a few images in John chapter 6 that relate to this passage here in Isaiah 55. And that's one where I don't know if John or if Jesus specifically has this in mind, but there are a good number of connections you can see as you read through the passages. But here in Isaiah 55, you do have the invitation of God to dine with him in such a way that it won't just give you food, it will give you life. Verse 2 ends by saying, listen carefully to me. This is the Lord speaking. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So notice what is being offered. He's saying come, but then what does he say will give you life when you get here? Listen, incline your ear. And if you do this, you will live, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Covenant's a really important word and a really important idea. And as you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll see this repeated idea of God establishing a covenant. Jeremiah 31 uses the language of new covenant. Here he describes he will establish a covenant with you. And he says at the end of verse 3, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. So it's a covenant that will be like the one given to David. Now the covenant that David was offered, you can go back to like 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was offered a covenant with God dealing with kingdom. David was offered that he would be king, but then he would also have a succession of kings that came from him, generation after generation. And they were called to be faithful to God, but you had this promise of this line of kings that were going to come. I think here you're getting this promise of a similar type of covenant like the one with David. Only one thing you don't see in this passage is that it's a covenant of kings that will have generation after generation after generation of kings. It's more this covenant of a king who will have universal rule. I think very similar to the language of like Isaiah 11, where the root of Jesse will be established in there, and the nations will find their hope in him. You're going to have some of these similar types of ideas. So when you get to verses 4 and 5, you'll see a contrast between the covenant with David and who he was, and the covenant that is being described with this new king in verses 4 and 5. So verse 4 says, behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. But then verse 5 says, behold. So see how both of these verses start with the word behold? It might be something similar in your Bibles, but they start with that same idea right there. I think these are intended to help us see a contrast that's going to take place here. Whereas David, he was a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. But then notice verse 5, behold you, instead of I have made him in verse 4, verse 5 says, behold you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. There will be this king so glorified that he'll call, and even the nations will come running to him. Even the nations that they haven't known will come and run to them. This is, again, tapping into the vision of that future glorious day in the prophets, where even the nations will come pouring to the ruler who comes in Israel, the glorified one of Israel. You see it in Isaiah chapter 2, where they'll come flowing to the mountain of God to learn from the Lord. And I think this goes back to the very idea of the initial promise to Abraham, where he says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is another one of those passages tapping into that theme, but you're being invited to have life that comes from God. And if you do this, God's covenant with you will be even greater than you thought it was. This is written at a time period, or looking to a time period, when Israel probably has an awful lot of doubts about their standing with God. if Babylon is the one who's ruling, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the king is going to be taken from the throne, and we're going to be ruled by foreign and pagan powers, does God still really love us? Is our covenant with him worth anything anymore? Have we ruined it because of unfaithfulness, and now it's just done forever? Like, what does the future look like with our God? And there's reason to have doubts and fears and concerns about that. You're being ruled and dominated by Babylon. But just like in the book of Revelation, where Babylon falls and New Jerusalem is offered, this passage right here is describing God inviting them out of Babylon to come to his table to find life and covenant everlasting. Notice the language at the end of verse 3. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And it's one where it'll be even greater than what you saw under David. You'll call and be so glorified that even the nations will come running to you. So verse 6, I think, is where you get the call to repent and to align your lives with this offer that God is bringing to you. Israel does have some responsibilities here. They have to come to the feast. They have to, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Beautiful passage, but saying, look, you're invited to the feast. Come, listen, incline your ear, but then also verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Implication being, you can find him if you seek him. Call upon him while he is near. He is still near to you. So call upon him now. And the wicked one and the unrighteous one, the ones who maybe, you know, in what ways are they wicked and unrighteous? We're not given specifics, but maybe those who have made a life for themselves in Babylon and think, you know what, maybe I don't need the Lord anymore. Or those who want to continue in the rebellion that led them into captivity to begin with. What he's saying is to that person, if you return to the Lord, I will have compassion. And if you return to your God, he will abundantly pardon. You don't have to worry about whether or not God has enough pardon or forgiveness. He has more than enough. So return, seek, call, listen, eat. Like, if you start just looking at the verbs in this, you have like the repeated come, buy, eat, listen, incline your ear, delight yourself, seek, call, forsake the wicked way, return to the Lord, and he will have compassion. Verse 8 through 9, I think, is a really important reminder for us, because as we go through life, there is this invitation to God, but there's always the possibility of saying, you know what? I think I can do well my own way. Actually, you know, if you align yourself with Babylon, things aren't too bad. They have a strong military. They have plenty of food. Like, there are ways that you can live life, and you can even have peace and prosperity if you just grow accustomed to this new way. And you can say, well, I think I actually have some pretty good ideas for my future. I don't necessarily need God's ideas. And what God reminds us is that the ideas that we have for ourselves are nothing in comparison to the ideas that God has. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, you can look up into the skies and see how high the heavens go. That is just a mere glimpse of how much higher God's thoughts are than our thoughts. He says, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. This reminds me of the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, even the weakness of God is stronger than man, and the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Like, on our best and wisest and strongest day, even God's weakest day, I'm not saying he has weak days, it's an illustration, but even on God's weakest day, we're no match for him. Like, our best and God's worst, and we still can't even begin to see the bottom of what he can do. That's what it means that his ways are higher than our ways. God's not a man that he thinks like a man or is wrong like a man or needs to repent like a man. God is transcendent and is so far beyond anything we can think or imagine. If there is ever a competition between the way we think things ought to go or what our future ought to be and what God is calling us towards, we ought to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and trust in Him. He probably knows things better than we do. And not only does God know things better than we do, but God can actually make things happen. So if God promises to forgive, to pardon, to allow you to return to Him, to come out of Babylon, if He promises this new Jerusalem or this new life, He can make it happen. God doesn't offer idle promises. God doesn't just give us imaginative religious yearnings that ultimately will grow unfulfilled. God's word is powerful and effective. When you get to verses 10 and 11, that's the next point that Isaiah wants to make. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so if you remember the earlier call to the table, what were they supposed to eat there? The words of God. And He says, listen carefully to me and eat. It's like, listen and eat. What is good, delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live. God is offering life if they will listen. And here He's saying in His words that He speak, they do it. They are effective and powerful. They do not return empty or void. You know, I can say a lot of things that no matter what, like I can say like, lights be off. It would have been awesome if someone would have helped me out and turned the lights off. But I can say it and nothing happens. Why? Because my words will just return to me void. Like it'll be pointless that I even said it. That's not what happens when God speaks. When God speaks and He says, let there be light, the universe says, yes, sir. You know, like the universe obeys and God's word is powerful and effective. So when He uses those words to offer a message of hope, you have every reason for hope. Even if it looks like Babylon is all around you and you're so far from the new Jerusalem or the promised land, when God offers you this hope, you can put your trust and confidence in it because His ways and ideas are way above and beyond ours and His word is powerful and effective. And so when you get to verses 12 through 13, He begins describing this trip home. He begins describing this kind of like a new Exodus type of language. You know, if you remember when they were in Egypt, they were away from the promised land, and then they had to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. They had to flee really quickly out of Egypt. They didn't even have time to let the bread rise. And then they go to Egypt, or they go to the wilderness, and they're stuck there for 40 years because of their own unfaithfulness before entering into the promised land. And when they enter there, there's battle after battle that has to take place. Well, God is offering us a trip to the promised land. He's offering, in the book of Isaiah, to return from Babylon and to go back home and rebuild Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, He's offering salvation out of the empires of this world that rule and crush and destroy into His divine kingdom and presence. But here you're getting the idea of this new and grand exodus that God will accomplish. So He says in verse 12, "For you will go out with joy." Go out, what does that mean? Like, you go out of there to come here. You go out of Babylon to come to the Lord, to Jerusalem. You go out of Egypt to come and return to the Lord. You go out of sin to return to salvation and to the forgiveness of God. Like, it's the idea of leaving one thing and entering into something else. That's why this begins by saying, chapter 55 and verse 1, come to the one. It begins by offering the invitation to come, and then it ends by saying, so go out. You know, go out from where you are and come to where God is calling you. But He says, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. We'll actually be led where we need to go. We're not on our own in this. God will lead us with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. So instead of the mountains and the trees offering us, you know, dark and scary forests or rugged terrain which we're unable to cross, they actually are cheering us on in this journey to the presence of God. In verse 13, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. So instead of thorns and weeds and things like if you remember the after banishment from Eden, the curse of the land, the things that made it so difficult for the land to produce, he's saying instead of those things, it'll be kind of like, this is a small image of a reversal of that. Instead of Eden and the bountiful, you know, trees and how the ease of growth of land being turned to hard work and to futility and to thorns, instead it'll be the reverse, where the thorns will turn into the grand trees and the gardens. And so then he ends in verse 13, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. That language of the sign, by the way, is also in John 6. But the idea of the sign, it's something that you can remember and learn from and take with you, because it's showing you something even grander. And I think the book of Revelation is picking up on that grander meaning of the ultimate return home out of exile. So Isaiah 55, it's a really cool chapter. I think the basic idea of it is you're lost and in exile, but God is calling you to come. He's inviting you to join with him, to listen to him, and he'll give you a future and a new everlasting covenant. And you can put your hope in him because he's abundantly forgiving. His ways are even beyond anything you could imagine, and his word can accomplish whatever he sets out for it to do, even up to and including giving you a new and better exodus, a better way to return home, where the trees and the thorns are turned into trees and the trees are cheering for you all along the way. So it's a lot of symbolic imagery, but it's symbolic imagery of a joyful return home to the presence of God. And that's why I think it's a really fitting conclusion to the book of Revelation, where he says, the Lamb and the Bride are telling you, come. Like, and the one who hears is saying, come. And if you're thirsty, come. And you can come and you can eat and drink without cost. It's like, that's what the Lord is offering for you. That's what the Lord is offering for us, if we will come. I don't think the invitation stopped in Isaiah's day, and I don't think it stops at the end of the book of Revelation. I think the invitation is still being offered, that whatever Babylon is holding you captive, whatever sin in your life is keeping you from being who God has called you to be, listen to the word of the Lord. He has a future for you. He can abundantly pardon. And when he promises to save, when he promises to give you new home and new life, that's a promise you can always count on. That's a promise you can always trust, because his word does not return void. And if we can help you do that tonight, please let that be known. If we can help you give your life to Christ in repentance and baptism, please let that be known. Seek the Lord while he is near. And if we can help you do that, please come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.